If I haven't met you before, my name's James, and I have the joy of leading this community. And you are so welcome. It's great to have you with us. I'm continuing in our series that we've been in for the last, you've done two parts of it. It's a six-parter called Live Like Jesus, Discipleship and Our Sexual Formation. Wowzers trousers. The key word here being our. You've read the whole series, like that's a long title, and it's like our sexual formation. Not the person next to you, not someone you know, you and me. And that's really the aim of this series, that we're talking about ourselves rather than casting over here. But when I, it was funny, when I announced the series in the North, I said that title, because I was like, hey, we're starting a new series. There was a woo, as people realized what it was. It was really funny. It was like, I kind of ran out of steam. It was like, he's starting a new series. But anyway, I just wanted to assure you, if you're here for the first time or, you know, you've literally been here for the last 2 weeks, I just want to assure you, I do not speak about this every week. Like, it's one of those where you're like, well, they are speaking about the same things. In fact, we haven't spoken about sex and sexual formation for a number of years pre-pandemic. And so, but in our cultural moment and in terms of our discipleship to Jesus, we believe it's vitally important. So we believe that Jesus wants to form every part of us, and even the ones that are, even the parts that are hard to talk about, the parts of us that we want to keep to ourselves. And we want as a church to become more like Jesus as we grow up in our faith. It's like we don't just want to stay the same, come along, sing a few songs, that was nice, going home. It's like we want to change at the heart of who we are to be and become more like him, to look more like him. So just a quick reminder, some of you will have been avidly following and others, you're here for the first time. Let me just, reminder of the last couple of weeks, I kicked off the series by talking about honouring God with our bodies and that God cares what we do with them, rather than this idea, it's like, God doesn't really care about our bodies, he only cares about our spirit. It's like, no, he cares about all of us, including our bodies. And I talked about us being a temple of the Holy Spirit. That's the language that the scriptures use. It's like, you are a temple of the Holy Spirit. When you come to Jesus, when you give your life to him, his spirit comes to live in you. And so just even that idea that you're a temple, it's like consecrated, holy, set apart for him. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, I was in. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you've received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. Alice then took on the baton in part two, looking at how do we live like Jesus in a hyper-sexualized culture? And she looked at some of the assumptions between the current worldview and a kingdom one. And today I want to continue part three, looking at the question, how are we to view and understand sex as disciples of Jesus? How are we to view and understand sex as disciples of Jesus? So a short talk, shouldn't be long, a couple of minutes. Do you know what? This is so important because there's a danger in churches that the conversation or the teaching can be reduced to a list of do's and don'ts. That's the danger. Rules-based formation is what I call it, which is ultimately deeply shallow. And follow these rules. Why? Because we said so. Just do it. Just follow the rules. And then these rules that the church maybe have given come up against the stories from our culture. Now, stories have a unique power to shape us. They make us feel deep emotion, and they live long in our memories. So people actually, you might be surprised about this, they can't actually remember what I spoke about, but they can remember the stories that I told. It's really depressing for me. No, but it's true though, isn't it? People remember stories when you've watched something. I watched a film last week, and me and Jen have been talking about it because it was painful to watch, but beautiful. But I will remember that story. Do you know what I mean? It's like it goes in deep. We have to remember Jesus was the master storyteller. How did Jesus teach? Through stories. And our media is brilliant at storytelling, and they are the most formative storytellers in the area of sex and sexuality. And these might be called something called modern sexual scripts. So I want to start this talk because it's so important that we understand how we're being formed. We understand how we're being formed and that we are being formed. Every day of our life, we're being formed. And so I found these modern, when I, in this book, Divine Sex, I will use lots of different kind of, I've read fairly widely and kind of moving between different things. But that book is just incredible. But these are stories, modern sexual scripts are stories that are told every day through films, series, and social media. They will be things that you're fed every day of your life. And they are told and reinforced in multiple different ways and languages. They are, in fact, an incredibly narrow, they're narrow in their outlook and viewpoint. So Jane Brown, who's a professor of journalism, says, these scripts shape our decision-making by restricting our exposure to alternative scripts. So what am I talking about by modern sexual scripts? What is our world saying? And when I started the talk, I actually wrote my own, and then I found some research that was much better than mine, and research and evidence-based, and I was like, I'll just use those. Like, so just to be clear, because I kind of was on the same theme, but these were just better. So I'm going to use these by Regnerus and Uka. I can't say their names. But they discovered a body of unquestioned convictions about modern sexuality, which the researchers found were actually not true most of the time, and these are the myths. So I'm just going to read these to you. Long-term, hopefully they'll just come up, long-term exclusivity in relationships is not possible. That's pretty big, isn't it? The introduction of sex is necessary to sustain a fledgling or struggling relationship. Men are slaves to their lower impulses and so can't be expected to control themselves. There's a few laughs. Yeah, it's like, it's there, isn't it? You're like, wow. It doesn't matter what other people do sexually, you're free to make your own decisions. Pornography won't affect your relationships. Everyone else is having more sex than you are. Sex isn't fun and doesn't need to mean anything more. Marriage can always wait. Moving in together is a definitive and positive step towards marriage. What I'm aiming to do when I was praying about this morning, I was like, I felt like what's actually happened to me as I've done the research over the last, it's like the Lord's just opened my eyes to some things and some areas where I've just been really blind. And kind of my hope for today is that the Lord just, even this series, it's just opening eyes. You know, I've had multiple conversations with people who've just been engaging with this, and it's opened up conversations in their marriage about, you know, how's our sexual intimacy in marriage, all the way through like different parts of their lives. But I think it's really helpful to see them outlined so clearly. I want to give one example, because I was talking about this with Jen, and I was like, I just want one really solid example that kind of illustrates this, and I'm going to give it you, and I think you'll all understand. Friends. Like, think about the TV show Friends. It would be something that I consider quite harmless. Do you know what I mean? And would be like, hey, I sit down with my kids and watch that. Have you ever thought what the themes are underlying Friends? This is, again, another quote. Friends was a decade-long Hollywood experiment in testing the moral limits of Americans and desensitizing viewers to harmful sexual behavior. For starters, the show made a punchline out of casual sex and hookups and portrayed them as consequence-free. No STDs, no trips to the abortion clinic, no staring at their phones waiting for the one-night stand to call. Just a good laugh about fighting over the last condom in the apartment and a porn marathon. So I guess what I found so striking about that is Friends for me would be like just harmless fun. Do you know what I mean? I would watch that and be like, this is great. It's really funny. But when you start thinking about actually what is the message underlying that, and that's why I'm talking about modern sexual scripts. Friends would be a brilliant example of something that just feeds you something all of the time. It's like, pornography is fine. It's just part of life. You will just meet multiple people, have multiple sexual encounters. That's just part of life. That's what it speaks of. So coming back, we need to remember that we are being formed all of the time. So how do we respond to these powerful themes shaping modern sexuality? John Tyson says this, every church has to decide whether to concede to sexual values of culture or to fight for restoration in the way of Jesus. Whether we are to be formed by the sexual revolution or be reformed by the scandalous love of Jesus Christ. So when our young people, and then indeed ourselves if we are older, face the inevitable difficulties of life, the temptations and challenges of relationships, as we try and form a vision of ourselves as sexual beings, the huge danger is that we start buying the narrative of the modern script that the world is feeding us. And it just so happens, by a deeply powerful, immersive, and incredibly dangerous set of assumptions. So when a young person turns up at university, what is forming them? I'm about to go through that in the next couple of years. Or in schools, what is forming them? Who is forming them? God's vision and design for sex or the modern script? For the married couple with young children struggling relationally, both working and juggling childcare, what are the stories forming them? For the young adult trying to meet a partner in the swamp that is dating today, how do they navigate this? What about somebody older who's been divorced? I'm just trying to give the different examples that we're all going to see and face. How do we go into this? I believe that the world has over-promised on sex and under-delivered. The notion that sex will set you free is in fact deeply destructive, and it leads to deep disappointment, heartache, and the breakdown of family. Alice, in her last talk last week, said this: our hypersexualized culture is creating an idol out of sex, and it's ripping us all apart. We cannot handle it. Sex has become an idol. So just to move on to kind of modern sexual scripture into idolatry, an idol. An idol's not language, it's biblical language, isn't it? And it refers to giving something such as sex that I'm talking about right now. It could be money, it could be the way that we look. Something that is meant to be God's gift to us. Taking something like that and making it an ultimate priority or desire. So taking it from the gift that is good to an ultimate thing. C.S. Lewis says this: idols always break the heart of their worshippers. Idolatry is worship of an unworthy object. Sex is a brilliant example of that. It is not worthy to be worshipped. Therefore, let's take it out of that. Tim Keller says this about idols: we think that idols are bad things, but that is almost never the case. The greater the good, the more likely we are to expect that it can satisfy our deepest needs and hopes. Anything can serve as a counterfeit God, especially the very best things in life. An idol is anything more important to you than God. The persistent temptation is to turn good things into God things. It's when we put something in the position of God. That's what an idol becomes. It's an ultimate. Can you see how easily sex can become an idol? The addictive nature of an idol means it takes more and more and more and delivers less and less and less. Our culture would feel that it would have a high view of sex. I think that's what it would say. But actually, when you break it down, it's incredibly shallow. I found John Tyson's teaching really helpful in this area. And he says, when really broken down, some of the current thinking is this: desire plus consent equals freedom. So desire, I desire to do something, I desire to have sex. Therefore, there is consent, therefore that is freedom. That would be where we're at. And I know, but we know that this is failing. Alice talked about this last week. It has, the culture would have a high priority and a high expectation, but a low view. Now, let's be honest, the church hasn't always got this right either. The church's response to sex and the sexual revolution has been fear. To create a negative view of sex, God is seen as the great spoil sport of sexuality instead of its creator. It's like, oh, and again, this comes back to rules-based formation, where it's like, don't do it. Why? Because I told you not to. The church has promoted the following formula for believers: moral standards plus willpower equals holiness. Moral standards plus willpower equals holiness. But in the face of these modern sexual scripts that I've spoken about, it doesn't work. God's vision and design has been lost. We've forgotten the why. We've forgotten, why would we do this? And it has become rule-based. In fact, it's ended up looking more like this: moral standards plus willpower equals failure, shame, guilt, and judgmentalism. That's what it feels more like. So then we have to come back to, well, what is Jesus's view of sexual formation? And it's not just about morality, but it's, who am I becoming? That's why it's our sexual formation. We are being formed in the way of Jesus. So this is not about fear or freedom, but it's about formation. Our sexual formation. And the vision is to be more like Jesus, plus the power of the Holy Spirit, plus godly practices and boundaries equals restoration. Can you see how they're so different? So I want to spend the next section, what does God have to say about sex? I've tried to outline, this is what I feel is going on in a society. What about what God would say into this area? And I'm going to be back in 1 Corinthians 6, 12 to 18 today. I looked at 19 to 20 in my first talk. I'm actually going backwards through the passage, which seems the wrong way, but it seems to work. So bear with me. Verse 12 of chapter 6 says, I have the right to do anything, you say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but I will not be mastered by anything. You say, food for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy them both. The body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it said the two will become one flesh. But whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Verse 18, flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. I have the right to do anything, you say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but I will not be mastered by anything. In verse 12, we see the quote marks around, I have the right to do anything. And this is because this phrase would have been the prevalent worldview at the time. Not so different from today, methinks. If I have an urge or a desire, I follow that. Paul goes on to say the problem with this is that when we become owned by our urges and desires. So another way of looking at it is that our lusts will begin to control us. Now the word lust in the Greek language is the word epithumia. And it's actually two words in Greek, the word epi, which means in, and the word thumos, which refers to the mind. So lust means, at its basic, in the mind. It's in the mind. So we become controlled by things happening in our minds. So when an affair happens, for instance, 95% of the time, it's already happened in the mind. It goes ahead of us. And then the outworking, the sexual outworking of that has been something that's already been going on. Someone's already gone there. Somebody has already entertained the possibility in their mind. Maybe even fantasized about it. So the lust for this other person has consumed them. And it's easy for our thoughts to be dominated by a craving. They effectively control us. They have dominion over us. And just because we want to do something, that doesn't mean it's good for us. Later in the passage, I talked about this last week, you are not to do whatever you want. So just because you have this craving, just because you have this lust, just because you have this desire, it doesn't mean that it's good. Not everything is beneficial. To be ruled by our lust and our desires is to ultimately be enslaved. It's the opposite of freedom. In our modern culture, sex and sexuality has become part of our personality to be freely expressed as a reflection of who we are. Whereas the Bible speaks the language of formation, being formed into the likeness of Christ. I will not be mastered by anything. The passage continues with the second quote in worldview in verse 13, food for the stomach and the stomach for food, but God will destroy them both. So what's going on with this? This attitude is sex is just an appetite. Sex is just an appetite. When you need food, you eat. When you need sex, you have sex. Sex is just an appetite. That's what I mean when I say our culture has a low view of sex. It has a high appetite for it, but a low view of what sex actually is as anything more than a need to be met. This phrase at the end, but God will destroy them both, comes from the understanding in the Greek world that the physical and material world is just temporary, and it's really not that important. In other words, it's saying, if you need to have sex. Your body doesn't matter. It's what happens with your soul that's important spiritually. The scriptures, however, are coming against this prevalent worldview. And Paul in this moment is saying, the body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Your body, as I talked about previously, is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Your body is in fact not your body. It is his body. It's his. When we gave ourselves to the Lord, we surrendered everything that we are. Our body became his body. It's his temple. Soul, body, and spirit are all connected. It's not just physical. Mind, soul, body, spirit. That's what's going on in sex. We are holistic, integrated human beings, and we have not been designed by our Creator for solitary sex. We are not designed for sex outside of covenant and commitment. We are designed for intimacy, wholeness, and oneness. And the language that the Bible uses around this, which I find so helpful, is when I sit there and I'm like, what is God's vision for sex? One flesh. One flesh. In both 14 and 18, Paul uses the word sexual immorality. What's he talking about? Flee from sexual immorality. The English term sexual immorality is actually pretty vague, isn't it? You're like, well, sexual immorality, that can mean lots of things. But the Greek term he uses is not vague. He uses the word porneia. Flee porneia. That's the word that we get pornography from. And he's not actually talking about pornography either. The Greek word porneia means to have sex with somebody that you're not married to. Flee from sexual immorality means don't have sex with somebody that you're not married to. Sex outside of marriage. Any kind of sex outside of marriage, whether you're married, whether you're not married. Do not have sex outside of marriage. He says flee. He says have nothing to do with it. Have nothing to do with any sexual activity outside of the covenant of marriage. Now, Alice will delve further into this word porneia next week, one flesh. But the key to this whole passage is to understand this term, one flesh, because it's here that we see God's vision and design. Verse 16 says this, going on in the passage, do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it said, the two will become one flesh, but whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Now, don't get too distracted by the word prostitute in here. He's not just talking about prostitution. The point he is making is that when we have sex with somebody, we become united with them. One flesh. The two will become one flesh. So what does this term one flesh mean? He is talking about physical union, but he is talking about something so much deeper than just the physical act of what's going on. The term flesh in the Bible, and even the term soma, body, very often means not just physically united, the physical act itself, but when we have sex, it involves, again, I'm coming back to mind, body, soul, and spirit. We are holistic. It's all of that going on. Here are two commentaries on this verse that I think is really helpful, and you'll see this. Anthony Thistleton, interestingly, was the guy who led my theology college. He's like known as one of the foremost scholars in 1 Corinthians 6. And when I was at university, he was like the head of department, if you know what I mean. So I was like, he's a big cheese. He says this, hence, far from devaluing sex, the very opposite comes about. In this area, Paul was far ahead of first century cultural assumptions in perceiving the sexual act as one of intimacy and self-commitment, which involved the whole person, not the mere manipulation of some peripheral function of the body. Paul is saying sex is meant by God to be the full giving of one's entire self to the one to whom you belong. F.F. Bruce, another commentator, says this about this verse. Paul displays a psychological insight into human sexuality, which is altogether exceptional by first century standards. He insists that it is an act which engages and expresses the whole personality in such a way as to constitute a unique mode of self-disclosure and self-commitment. Okay, just to bring those two together, because they're quite wordy. What does that mean? Paul is saying God did not invent sex simply to be a means of procreation, having children. He is going way beyond that and saying God did not even just make sex as a way of self-gratification or even self-expression. Paul says sex was designed as a way to give your mind, your body, your spirit to your partner. Physical intimacy and commitment go together. Keller says this. Paul is saying, and I think this sums it up, Paul is saying don't have physical oneness without whole life oneness. You must become legally, economically, socially, emotionally, in every way committed. You must give up your independence. Can you see how high a view of sex this is? I can't underestimate how beautiful for me the picture of one flesh is. Do you know what I mean? It's like it is so much more than physical union. It is the deeper, it's this deep form of expression of all of those things going on. So many of the problems we're facing as a society stem from divorcing sex and covenant commitment. Now, if I can for a moment, I just want to speak from a male perspective about the impact this is having on men in our culture. I'm not saying women are not a part of this too, but just suppose I'm speaking as a man myself, I want to speak about this. Society is enabling men in particular to degrade sex, to make sex cheap, to have physical orgasm without emotional intimacy. So let me give you an example of this. And this is an extreme example, but I hope it just will help you again engage with what I'm talking about. This was from an article in Vanity Fair, looking at Tinder and the dating app culture. You know, the culture, Tinder, you've got this little app on your phone, basically to meet people. Often sex is involved. They interviewed men in America who use it regularly, and this is what some of them had to say. Again, this is extreme, and I'm painting an extreme picture, but I hope it's helpful. Tim, an investment banker, says, you're always sort of prowling. You could talk to two or three girls at a bar and pick the best one. Or you can swipe a couple of hundred people a day. The sample size is so much larger. It's setting up two or three Tinder dates a week, and chances are sleeping with all of them. So you could rack up 100 girls you've slept with in a year. Sex has become so easy, says John 26, a marketing executive in New York. I can go on my phone right now, and no doubt I can find someone I can have sex with this evening, probably before midnight. Doesn't that make you feel sick? Because it's the divorcing of intimacy, covenant, commitment from the act of sex. And it's enabling men not to grow up. When a relationship becomes difficult or demands more of them than just sex, then they move on, leaving behind a trail of devastation. I think that men need to be called to a higher vision and a higher standard. I'm not saying it's all men's fault, but society has become an enabler. It's enabled this to happen. And Paul is saying when you have sex outside marriage, you are not living in God's design and fullness. Transformation of soul, mind and body occurs through commitment and covenant. Paul, therefore, has a view of sex, as the commentators say, as the scholars say, that is so lofty, it's so highly beyond, high above anything that had ever been written up to that time. So 2,000 years ago, this is like crazy, this view of sex. It's radical. So sex at its heart is to be radically self-giving. I give my whole being to you. Everything that I am and everything that I have, I share with you. We say that in the marriage covenant, don't we? Everything that I have and everything that I am, I share with you. I don't know whether any of you, sorry, slightly lighter tone. I don't know whether any of you've recognize that Taylor Swift dropped a new album this week. I know you've all been listening. It's been high on my radar. Actually, I haven't listened to it yet, but I read a fascinating article about this album, and it's really focusing on Taylor. And I'm not using Taylor Swift but I just found it really interesting. It's focusing on her dating life. It's really what it's talking about, and heartbreak of her dating life. And I think one of her songs gives an insight into dating and commitment at this moment. In a song called So Long London, she says this. Background, I think she was with this guy for 6 years. We don't definitely know it's about him, but we feel like it's about him, probably. And she says this, the lyrics say, I'm very annoyed. You let me give you all that youth for free. Basically what she's saying, I gave 6 years of my life to you. And she goes on in the song, you swore that you loved me, but where were the clues? I died on the altar waiting for the proof. Isn't that deeply sad? I really feel for her. Like, I know she might be a billionaire, but she basically was like, you could never man up. Like, you said that you loved me. You said that you loved me, but you were never willing to commit to me. You weren't willing to do that. You were willing to go this far, but no more. It's a fascinating insight into our times. I died on the altar waiting for you to give yourself fully to me, and you never did. Now, I don't know about that relationship, but I'm just saying, isn't that? And then she's in her early 30s, probably wanting to 34, whatever, wanting to have a family, and all of those things going on. It's like, so as Christians, we believe that uniting as one flesh should unite us in mind, body, soul, and spirit. But as I wrap up this, I want to make one really important point. God has a high view of sex, but we need to remember that it's God's good gift, but it's not an ultimate identity. It's not ultimate. The danger is you could come out of here and be like, wow, sex is the most important thing in the world. Like, I don't think it is. I think it's important and it's God's good gift, but it's not ultimate. And I say that because I mean Paul was single, who was writing about this. Jesus was single. Being married and having sex is not the high point of God's creation. We're going to talk more about this because a couple of the next talks are about marriage and about singleness. But sex is not the ultimate. It's good. It's God's good gift. And God has a high view of it in sex, but it's not ultimate. Then finally, take a deep breath. I'm nearly done. It's powerful stuff though, isn't it? Oh, I hope it's powerful. I've been quite impacted by it, so I really hope you are. How do we pursue formation to Jesus in this area? So I've talked about culture. I've spoken about God's high view of sex. So how do we pursue? We have to realize that God wants to be involved in forming us as sexual beings. God's given us the blueprint. After talking about one flesh, Paul starts verse 18 with these urgent words: flee from sexual immorality. Four words: flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Sexual sin is the same as other sin in some ways. All have fallen short of the glory of God. Do you know what I mean? We've all messed up. But we also need to recognize the power of it and the damage that it can do. The nature of sexual sin is that we sin against ourselves, is what it's saying. Sex matters because it involves our whole selves. It reaches closer to our core than anything else. John Tyson says this about these verses: with every other temptation, the Bible says resist. With sexual temptation, it tells us to flee. Isn't that powerful? Every other sin, resist. Sexual temptation, flee. Paul is saying to them, your attitude to sex is deforming you out of the image of Jesus and forming you into the image of the broken world. I find that language of deforming really interesting. You're moving away from Jesus's blueprint. Don't just try to resist it, flee, run. Do anything that you can to get out of its snares. If you're married and you have formed, I'm just going to give a couple of examples. If you're married and you formed an emotional attachment with a work colleague, let's be honest, that can happen. Like, people in the workplace spend a lot of time together. So you're married, there's somebody at work, you're like, they're nice, they're really kind, they're lovely. All of those things. Don't just go back into the same situation every day and think it's going to change. Don't try and just resist it. What it's saying is flee from it. Change departments. Change jobs, get out of there. Run away from it. Too much is at stake, your family, your marriage, and your future. One of the modern sexual scripts that I mentioned at the beginning of the talk was this: pornography won't affect your relationships. Categorically not true. Categorically not true. Pornography is having a devastating impact on marriages, dating, purity, and intimacy across society. Like, the evidence that is coming out at the moment, even in the last year, is overwhelming. The scientific community know about it. The health world know about it. My wife, Jen, is a GP. She's been talking to me about it. Do you know what I mean? It's like, it is everywhere. And pornography is symptomatic of our consumer culture. As long as our needs are being met, then we are satisfied. Sex is completely separated off from involving another human being, and it becomes a need to be met. In the last 20 years or so, we've seen a monumental explosion of pornography, sparked by the AAA engine of cybersex: accessibility, affordability, and anonymity. Those three A's, basically. And John Tyson says, no other struggle that plagues and produces more shame in us than pornography. this is predominantly a male issue, but it is actually becoming a greater and greater issue for females as well. The largest users of internet pornography are between 12 and 17 years old. This is not just about us, this is about our children. It's not just for us, it's for our children. It's also affecting our marriages. Family lawyers report seeing a growing influence of pornography in divorces. 56% of current divorce cases in America involve one party having an obsessive interest in online pornography. 56%. I want to be really clear. The goal of what I am talking about today is not to shame anyone. I am not here to shame people. That is not my intention. I am not here to shame anybody struggling in this area or any of the areas that I've spoken about. This is not about condemnation. I really, really want you to hear my heart right. But I am saying, do not let it fester. Flee from it. Don't just accept it. Don't just tolerate it. Fight it. Come against it and be free from it. That is what I am saying. Do not sit in it. This is not about shame. This is not about like me putting something on people. I am just calling us into what I believe in my heart God has called us to. And calling me to, and I started this by saying it's about our sexual formation. This is just as much for me as it is for every one of you. This is about my marriage. This is about my thought life. This is about my intimacy. But pornography will ruin sexual intimacy. This is for your partner that you are married to right now. This is for the person you might one day be with. This is for the single celibate person to be free rather than living in shame. Pornography creates incredible shame, and I believe that freedom is possible. I, by God's grace, have never struggled in this area, but I have walked with countless people who have. Multiple people. And the question, this is really important, even if you don't struggle with this particular thing right now, you do have to understand this because it's so powerful. The question that I would always ask somebody when they come and say, I am really struggling with pornography, I would ask them one question. I would say, how far are you willing to go to be free? How far are you willing to go to be free? That is the question that I need to ask you, because it is an addiction. And an addiction needs to be broken. And whenever we come up against an addiction, it is not easy. Think about somebody coming off heroin. Think about somebody coming off smoking. It is the same with pornography. It is an addiction and it has to be broken. And it's not easy. And it takes three C's that I came up with. Courage, commitment, and community. I'm just going to quickly go through that. Courage, the courage is to sit there and be like, God's calling me higher. That's not easy. Like the first stage is to be like, I don't want to stay here, that I want to go after all. I want to be free. Like, let's just start with that. I want to be free to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth in my marriage and all of those different areas. I want freedom. So that takes courage. Secondly, it takes commitment. How far are you willing to go? Often the problem is people have got devices in their rooms. So basically, would you go as far as never having a laptop? But how far would you be willing to go? Because that's when somebody is an addict, you have to remove everything out of that environment that is a gateway to that thing being used. Get rid of it. And then finally, it's about community. This works best where people go on a journey in twos and threes. It's not even a best in a small group, it's too big a group. It's twos or threes of people being like, hey, I want to press into this. With this in mind, we're going to run a support group in the coming weeks for anyone struggling with a pornography addiction, because I know that this is not just something out in the world. Unfortunately, it will be in our, it's in our church, because it just will be. And there's no shame here. Again, I really, really, really mean that. No shame. To register your interest, email our pastoral care email address, and we will keep it confidential, but pass your details on to the person running the group. In finishing, freedom, 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 freedom. This is true freedom to not be mastered by anything. So if you feel like you cannot break free from this, this is a lie. In finishing, God is in the restoration business, and he takes the broken parts of us and makes us whole. That's the picture of restoration. We have all got stuff that we're dealing with, but God is a restorer. The formula that I said earlier is vision to be more like Jesus, plus the power of the Holy Spirit, plus godly practices and boundaries equals restoration. We are all on a journey of sexual formation and sexual freedom. No one has got this sorted. We are a community journeying together to live more like him. And I am praying the power of God into this community to be courageous, to grab hold of God's truth and his power to see us walk in all the fullness that he has for us. Amen. Amen. Why don't you stand up?